May my words and our thoughts be in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please sit down. The windows on the north side of the nave here at Westminster Abbey were designed by Cernilian Comper and installed progressively between 1909 and 1962. Comper's ashes were buried in the north aisle of the nave. Each of these windows shows a king with an abbot or a bishop. The westernmost window depicts King Edgar with St. Dunstan, who, as Bishop of London in 960, brought monks from his former abbey in Glastonbury and founded, or perhaps refounded, a Benedictine abbey here on Thorney Island. The story goes on as you walk eastwards towards the high altar. First, St. Edward, King and Confessor, with the church he built in 1065, and Abbot Edwin. Then Henry III and Abbot de Ware, whose great new church was consecrated in 1269 as a fitting shrine for St. Edward. Then Edward I, who with Abbot Wenlock continued his father's work. Edward III with a former abbot, Cardinal Simon Langham, whose bequest allowed the next pair, Richard II, with Abbot Litlington, to begin building the nave. And lastly, with Abbot Colchester, Henry V, king for only 9 years, but who contributed to the work on the nave and whose glorious chantry chapel is by Edward's shrine. The images stop before the completion of the nave and the new lady chapel by Henry VII and Abbot Islip, and of the building of the west window and towers under George II. These depictions of collaboration between church and state are near the heart of the story of Westminster Abbey. Edward the Confessor, when he decided to build his palace and to build a great abbey in Minster to the west of London, surely wanted his reign to be subject to the rule of God Almighty and to be buttressed by the church. Each successive king glorifying and extending this church confirmed the same position: state supporting the church, church supporting the state. Back to Comper for a moment. He is little known these days, a rather recherché taste. And he has his oddities. There are lots of windows by him in churches all over the country, but especially in London. And every time you see an image of the risen Christ by Comper, you see him in glory, beardless and blonde. Perhaps Comper intends to offer us an ideal of the perfect man, shorn of particular human characteristics. But I think he fails in that. St. Gregory the Great's famous encounter with English slaves in the marketplace in Rome, of whom he said, "Non angli, sed angeli," not angles, but angels, is said to have inspired him to send St. Augustine and his companions on an English mission. I've often heard his words interpreted as a reference to the boys looking like angels because they were fair-haired. But this is to miss the point that the boys themselves were angels, regardless of how they looked, messengers from God, saying to Gregory, as the man from Macedonia said to St. Paul in his dream, "Come over and help us." But surely, anyway, Comper misses the point when he depicts the risen Jesus as blonde. Our Lord Jesus Christ shares our humanity in all its messy particularity, and demonstrates its capacity, our capacity, for unity with God. And the wonderful news All Saints' Day offers us is that human beings like us, willful, weak, blind, often stupid, I speak for myself, accept it if you like for yourself too, can follow where Christ has led by God's grace and can share in the glory of heaven. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who shares our human flesh, opens for us the gateway to heaven. Today's gospel offers us a challenge not to live for ourselves, but to follow the way of Christ, which is a way completely in contrast with the way of the world. It's the way of the cross, of self-denial, of self-sacrifice. Blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now this presents us here with something of a conundrum. On the one hand, the powerful image that I was talking about just now of mutually supportive church and state. On the other hand, the challenge in the gospel reading today not to follow the way of the world, because the way of the church and the way of the world is incompatible. I was delighted to receive the Pope here last September, to experience the strength of his relationship with the Archbishop of Canterbury, to sense his delight in the Abbey, and to feel his gentle warmth. In Westminster Hall, he spoke of St. Thomas More, but he also spoke of other heroes of Christian life and of the influence for good of the people of our nation and its ways in the world. He spoke of Great Britain's gift to the world of the common law, democracy, David Livingstone, who's buried in the nave, and Florence Nightingale, to whom a chapel is dedicated just behind me. He emphasized the richness of the tradition of faith in this land in its engagement with public life. His simple message, repeated time and again, was not to lose this rich inheritance of faith that's been so influential in the life of the nation, but to recover its significance and to apply it to life in the world today. In truth, the engagement between church and state, between the church and the world, and for the individual Christian, between the way of the world and the way of Christ, is bound always to be tense, complicated, a matter for negotiation. The irony of the Pharisees' challenge to Jesus about paying taxes to Caesar or not is that his challengers are themselves carrying the hated coinage, symbol of their people's subjection to Roman rule, in the temple, the very heart and the most powerful symbol of their faith. Jesus' response means that the citizen owes the state loyalty. This is reflected in the instruction of St. Peter himself to his fellow Christians, even those suffering persecution, to honor the emperor. And most of us live in an uneasy compromise with the world. We sometimes talk of Christians being in the world, but not of the world. It's not easy to do. And there is, for many of us perhaps, a romantic attraction to the way of the world denier, who can fail to be impressed by St. Anthony and the monks of the desert, or by St. Francis and St. Clare and their followers, or in their different ways by the martyrs on both sides of the Reformation, by the hermit, by the anchoress. We can be impressed by them. But most of us would find it hard to follow them. Perhaps we can follow them some of the way. They all suffered, and in their suffering were united with Christ. As the letter to the Hebrews says, they suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned to death. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, persecuted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. In fact, the author was writing, of course, about those who suffered in the time before Jesus, but we know people have suffered like that after Jesus as well. And the author of the letter to the Hebrews was holding out the prospect that in Christ all would be transformed. The story waited, as it were, for Christ, for us, to be fulfilled. So as we seek to follow the saints, may their prayers help us and their example inspire us to be faithful to the way of Christ on our unsteady journey through this life. And may mutual attention be key to the engagement between church and state, between the church and the world. Amen.